Yesterday, I attended a memorial service for our former worship leader, and some of you may not have been here back in those days, but Don Williams was one of our early worship leaders, and Don died about a week and a half ago, and so I was there and was leading part of that and kind of fellowshipping with the family, and Gretchen and I left there, and we started to discuss the fact that February of this year, just here in a month, we'll be here 14 years. And we just started to discuss how deep those relationships have become over the years. And I said, you know, you just don't get that moving around every 2 years. We are so thankful to be long, that God has allowed us longevity in this church body. And you're part of that, and God's definitely part of that. And so we want to just keep driving our roots down deeper here. And to have those kinds of relationships that form over those many, many years. Your Bibles right now don't need to be open. They will need to be open here in just a moment. I want to do something this morning to kind of follow up with the class that I did this morning. It's the third part of this series that we've been in on the Word. And we've talked about the importance of hearing the Word. And then we talked about last week the importance of interacting with the Word. And this week we're going to talk about how important it is to bring the Word to bear in our families. And so would you bow your heads with me this morning and pray? And then I'm going to say a few words and we'll jump into our Bibles this morning together. Father God, I pray that you help us to see the tremendous value of bringing the Word to our families. What you call family worship or family discipleship. And Lord, I pray that we see it as a biblical commandment for us, Lord, to carry that out in our homes. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to begin this morning with a word of encouragement as we talk about bringing the Word of God to bear in our families. Because some of you are going to hear this and you're going to sink into despair. And I want to tell you why you're going to sink into despair. You're going to look around and you're going to say, my family's grown and gone and I didn't do this. Shame on me. Sink into despair. Or you're going to say, we never did this as a home, and now how do we implement this? We've started and stopped this so many times. We have kids and we do this now and then. And you're going to sink into despair. This happens because the Word of God tends to be very convicting. But there's two things that I want to remind you of this morning. One of them is that you must remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the reason that I say that is your parent failures, your parental failures, have been taken care of in the cross of Jesus Christ. Right? I mean, can you imagine if we were held accountable for everything we did and all of our failures as parents? But on the cross, when Jesus Christ shed His blood, He took our parental failures as well. And so we can glory in that. We can glory in the cross of Christ that God has taken our sin and our condemnation and our guilt. Gretchen always says she prays that our kids have short memories on the bad things. Right? And that's our prayer because there's plenty of bad to go around. So I want you to remember the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the second thing, and this is a word of encouragement, especially to fathers, is you need to repent of your sin. Now, let me explain this to you this morning, what I mean. If we're looking to change something in the direction of our family or as an individual, that requires repentance. And I want to tell you what repentance is. Repentance, first and foremost, is not just being emotional about something, shedding tears about something. It's changing the direction of something we did wrong. Biblically speaking, that's what repentance is. It's to do a 180 and go the other direction. And I had to do this several months ago with the kids, and I want to tell you why, and then I'm going to encourage you to do the same thing. We set our kids down around the dinner table, and Dad publicly repented in front of the children, and I'll tell you why. It wasn't my failure as a leader to the kids, because I was doing that. We had the Bibles out. We prayed with them at night from the time of birth. Gretchen sang with them at night and led them in prayers. We were doing those things. It's just my expectations were way too high. And that's what I had to repent of. You see, I thought I'd been leading my kids biblically, and I expected them to be perfect. And Gretchen and I got to discussing one night how many sins we still struggle with and how hard it is for us to walk faithfully the walk of Christ. And Gretchen and I started talking, and I said, you know what? I need to apologize to the kids because I wanted these perfect children, and I had these really high expectations. And so my repentance was not to come and say, I've failed to do this. It's that my expectations were wrong. Some of you need to repent to your children for never taking the lead in the home. That might be what you repent of. And I want to tell you the importance of this just from a practical thing. I told the class this morning, Ted DiBiase was a professional wrestler back when I was a kid. Everybody idolized Ted DiBiase. Does anybody remember? Would you admit that you watched Mid-South Wrestling like I did? Okay, that was the highlight of our day when Mid-South would come on. And Ted DiBiase was known as the Million Dollar Man, right? And Ted DiBiase would go around with his money and he would just throw it at people and everything. And he was the guy everybody wanted to imitate. And Ted DiBiase became a believer. He became a believer. He got saved. And Ted DiBiase repented of his sins. He started to go around and give his testimony. He had multiple affairs on his wife and all that stuff. And then he became a pastor and started preaching. And we were watching a documentary on the Million Dollar Man, Ted DiBiase. And Ted DiBiase's son was in his 30s. And he said, Dad never asked me for forgiveness. And so part of the documentary was Ted DiBiase and his son reconciling, and they let him confront him on camera. He said, Dad, you never asked me for forgiveness. He said, well, I thought you knew. I thought you knew. He said, I was out telling everybody else how I had repented. He said, Dad, you never set me down and asked for my forgiveness. And he looked at his son and he said, will you forgive me? And his son said, yes. Brothers and sisters, let me encourage you today. If you failed in this area, don't have so much pride that we're not willing to sit down with our family and say, hey, I failed in this area. Will you forgive me? You'll be shocked. You'll be shocked how your kids might stand up and say, Dad, you're forgiven. We forgive you for that. So I wanted to start this morning with something very, very practical and talk about the tremendous value of this. Now, one more word of encouragement for wives here. Wives, if you're looking at your husband and you're saying, boy, you have failed in this area, right? You're not going to encourage them to do it. That's not going to encourage them. What I encourage you to do is more than beating them up about it is to pray for them. To pray for them in this role. Gretchen and I have dear friends, Stephen and Donna Criz. They spoke here years ago. And Donna's husband was not a spiritual leader in their home. She prayed for 9 years before he came around to that role. 9 years. And he's now the spiritual leader of their home. Many of these men know Stephen Criz. He's a great guy. And Donna prayed for him for 9 years. So those are some practical encouragements. Now, here's the question that I want to ask this morning. Do we have examples of discipleship and worship in the home, or is this something that Pastor Greg wants to bring to you and guilt you into doing? Well, here's two examples that I want to give to you this morning. One of them is an example of expectation, and the others are examples of implication. Sometimes it's expected, and other times it's implied in the text. And so the first place that I want you to bring your Bibles open is 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And I want to discuss the purpose of 1 Timothy chapter 3 because there is an expectation that discipleship is taking care or taking place in the home in 1 Timothy chapter 3. These are called the pastoral epistles. These are written primarily to church leaders, but it's also written from the perspective of what to look for in a church leader. It's got a very specific context. Paul wrote it in a time of of the need for church leaders when they were establishing those things. And so one of the things that we see in these church leaders are elders and deacons. And Paul starts out in verse 3, he says, chapter 3, verse 1, it's a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office or overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. Now let's stop right here. Some of you may be looking at this saying, good, I'm off the hook, I'm not an elder, and I'm not a deacon. Not so fast. Right, these are high expectations for the leaders of the church, but they should also be the expectation for every member of the church. These are the kind of the direction that all of us ought to be looking to move in our life. And I want you to see this here. It says, an overseer then must be above reproach. That means that nobody could come and bring an accusation against you. The husband of one wife, temperate, prudent, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but gentle, peaceable, free from the love of money. He must be one who, notice here in verse 4, he must be one who manages his own household well. Now, one of the things that we talked about in our class this morning is, what does a manager tend to do? A manager tends to set the direction for everybody else. Right? If you're a manager, you're setting the tone, you're setting the vision, you're setting the direction for everybody else. And Paul says, if somebody's going to be a leader in the church, they need to be someone who's first and foremost set the direction and the tone in their home. And then he's going to give us a reason for this. Notice what he says. Keeping his children under control with all dignity, and then verse 5. But if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, I want to tell you at one time how I interpreted this. I interpreted this as, shame on you if you're not leading your home, and don't ever ask to be in church leadership if you ain't doing it home. Right, I used to read that way, and I thought, you go get them, Paul. And I was sitting in a Greek class, pastoral epistles, reading through this, and the professor was going through this, and this verse came up, and I'll never forget what the professor said. I said, Paul's saying, go get them. You know, these guys should have no expectation of leadership. And the professor said, no, this is actually a text of grace. And I said, explain what you're talking about. He said, well, you see, the home is the first place that requires leadership. And so if the man is not taking care of that, he has to go take care of that priority first. You see, Paul's being gracious to someone, saying, you have to understand that the household is the second most important thing in light of your relationship with God. And then the church follows that. And so Paul's saying, if you don't have that right, you got to go get that right first, and then you can take care of the household of God. Why? Because we are a microcosm of the church. So there is a biblical expectation, if you are a man, that you are taking the role of leadership and discipleship seriously in the home. Now, one of the things that Gretchen and I talk about all the time, and my wife is not afraid to rebuke me, and I think that's a good thing. We've talked about this, about pastors. Pastors tend to do well with other people, but not so well in their own home. And you know what I mean? You're always on point with everybody else. You're always willing to sacrifice everything you have for other families and your time and your spending time discipling them and everything. And guess what can tend to get neglected in that? Your own home. And Paul says, hang on just a sec. We got to make sure we're leading at home and then we're leading in the church. So brothers and sisters, brothers primarily this morning, if you have a home, there's an expectation that you're leading that home spiritually. Now, so there's the expected role of a leader in the home. Now, here's the implied text. The first place that I want to take you, and Joe and I chuckle about this every time we talk about it, Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 7. And so that's an Old Testament text. If you can find Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the final book of the Old Testament, the five that Moses read or wrote, is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 6, starting in verse 4. Notice what it says. Hear, O Israel. This is called the Shema, right? We read the Shema. We say it's one of the primary things in Israel. And he says, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And then he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's the most important thing, that we love God. But notice what the other requirement is. These words which I'm commanding you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. Now, if there has ever been a text that is a text about consistent biblical discipleship in the home, this is it. And I want you to notice all these things. First and foremost, we're talking about these things. Right? We don't learn these things through osmosis. It doesn't just soak into us. We have to talk about these things. And I want to say something this morning that really chaps my hide as a pastor, okay? That's an old saying our neighbor used to say all the time. Every time Gretchen and I walk out, she'd say, you want to know what really chaps my hide? And I picked that up from her, and I'm going to tell you what chaps mine. Are people that say, well, they'll figure it out on their own. They'll figure it out on their own. There is no such passive activity in the Bible that your kids will figure it out on their own. It's your responsibility to teach them. And I want you to think for just a moment, is there any other area of life that you say, hey, they'll just figure it out on their own? No, if it's work ethic, you show them that. You teach them about it. If it's keeping a budget, you teach them about it. If it's how to get into a fist fight, which I would never teach my kids how to do, right? I mean, no matter what it is, you teach them to do those things. The writer here, Moses, says one of the things that we have to speak these things. And then he talks about the rhythm of this discipleship program. Look at what he says. Notice he says, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down and when you rise up. Basically, what he's telling us here is anytime you get a teaching opportunity, you ought to take it. You're driving in the car, it's a good time to teach. You're sitting down at bedtime, it's a good time to teach. You're going around the dinner table, it's a good time to teach. So this is implied that we're teaching our children. Now, stop there and then turn to the middle of your Bible right before the book of Psalms. And right before the book of Psalms is the book of Job. And I want you to go there to Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1. This is talking about Job and his children. It says, when the days of his sons, verse 4, his sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one of his, on the day, and they would send an invite, three sisters, to eat and drink with them. When the days of feasting had completed their cycle, Job would send and consecrate them, rising up early in the morning and offering burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, perhaps my sons have sinned and curse God in their hearts. Thus Job did continually. Now, you said, Greg, what does this have to do with discipleship in the home? Did you know that they believe that Job is the oldest book in the Old Testament? And here we have Job offering sacrifices, not only on his own behalf, but do you notice what else he's offering sacrifices on behalf of? His children. So here's what's implied in this text, that Job is worried about the spiritual well-being of his children. Job is concerned that maybe they've sinned and offended the Lord, and so Job is going to go out and offer sacrifices on their behalf. So the reality is we have not only a direct commandment in the New Testament about leadership in the home, and then an implied commandment in Deuteronomy chapter 6, but we also have an implied in the life of Job. Now, one last place, just to your right in the Old Testament, one last place, Psalm 78. This was a music leader, by the way. This would be like Brad Stone writing some instructions for us. This was a music leader for David. And he writes this, starting in verse 1. Listen, O my people, to my instruction. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which you have heard and known. And our fathers, notice this, have told us. Here's the instruction, verbal instruction. Our fathers have told us, we will not conceal them from their children, but tell to the generations to come the praises of the Lord and His strength and His wondrous works that He has done. For He established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which He commanded our fathers that they should teach them to their children, that the generation to come might know, even the children yet to be born, that they may arise and tell them to their children. And what's the goal? That they would put their trust and confidence in God and not forget the works of God, but keep His commandments. Now, brothers and sisters, it's pretty clear here that we're to tell this generation so that they can tell the generation to come. And one of the things that I said here years and years and years ago, talking about 14 years ago, at the beginning of my ministry here, if I could see generational faithfulness come into this church, then our goal has been met. And do you know what I've seen over 14 years? Young people that have gone out into the community and they have their own children now, and I'm looking at one of them now who's here and they've got their children here, and she was a young lady at this church and now she's got her children here at this church, and I'm saying, that's the goal. Tell this generation. Then they're going to tell the generation to come, and they'll tell the generation to come, all with the goal that they'll put their faith and trust in Christ. So we have a biblical example of discipleship in the home. The last, you don't need to turn there because we went there not so long ago, but in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Now, I want to provide for you in the next few minutes some historical examples. And I'm going to give you three of these. You don't need to write them down, but then we're going to get to the practical model. How do we do this in the home? First and foremost, Matthew Henry was a Puritan pastor. And Matthew Henry made a phrase, and I love this phrase. He said, you need to turn your families into little churches. Right, you got a congregation, dad, you're the pastor, and you're treating your home like a church. And this is what he said, a church in the house will be a good legacy. Then he says, no, it will be a good inheritance to be left to your children. Brothers and sisters, no greater legacy that we can leave in our homes than to lead our homes to Christ. Charles Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, he says, if we want to bring up godly families, who should be a seed to serve God when our heads are under the clods of the valley? Let us seek to train them up in the fear of God by meeting together as a family for worship. Now, Spurgeon wasn't talking about what we do in the church. He was talking about what we do in the home. And then Martin Lloyd-Jones, who is my favorite pastor of all volume upon volume in my library, physician to royalty, got saved and became a pastor for over 40 years. The biographer that wrote about Martin Lloyd-Jones said this, family worship was an essential part of his Christianity. He believed in leading the home first and foremost. So we have the biblical examples, we have the historical examples. Now let me give you the practical model. I want to give you the practical model. Dads, grandparents, write these down. First and foremost, we need to read the Bible. We need to read the Bible. For those of you who are here and you didn't go to the class, some of you approached me after this and you said, can I get one of those books? We still have some of those workbooks. The church is offsetting the cost by about $5. Those books are $5. They're for the smaller kids up to about age 12, but I promise you there's value even with your older kids if you've never done this. Make it a goal to read through the Bible together, always keeping the Word of God central in everything that we do. Now, I want to tell you just something we do, okay? We read the passage, and we have the kids read the passage, and this is all I ask. What is that saying? And it might be something as simple as this, well, that God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, now what does that tell us about God? God has creative power. God has a power beyond everything we can ask or imagine. And imagine this, that God did that just by speaking. And then I might take that opportunity to tell the kids that every other person who builds anything has to have materials in order to do that. God didn't. God did it out of nothing. And so we read this passage and we discuss it for a very short time. Now, I want to tell you where I made my mistake early on. And I'll talk about this here in just a minute when we get into the real practical nuts and bolts of this. I was going way too long and trying to go way too deep. I think there's a time for that when our kids get older. But I think I was going way too long. You know, we got to get 30 minutes in, 45. That ain't happening, folks. You've got to be realistic. You've got to be realistic in your expectations that this is a very short time that we're sowing the Word of God into their lives. Second thing is that we need to pray together. We have a list that we keep that the kids go over, and we've allowed now that some of the elder kids pray, and we pray for these specific requests. And if we have time, we might designate each kid to pray for one specific thing. And mostly right now, it's just our older kids that pray. And we might pray about a big truth that came out in the Scriptures. Right now, as a family, one of the things that we pray for every night is a young man named Caleb Freeman. Some of you know Caleb Freeman because you're following it on Facebook. His son, or Jeremy Freeman, his son Caleb has been in a coma since before Christmas. Was in a bad, bad car wreck. Now, here's what happens as we pray for Caleb every night. One of the things that I find are the kids come and ask us how he's doing. And so we just have a prayer list that we pray through. So read the Word together, pray together. Donald Whitney in this little book adds this, sing together. Some of you are probably more musically inclined, but I think that's an opportunity to teach the kids good Christian hymns to sing together. And I'm going to add a fourth thing to this category. Read good Christian literature. Good Christian literature. Now, parents, let me say this. I'm going to give you two things you can start with, okay? We are reading currently to the kids The Little Pilgrim's Progress. John Bunyan wrote The Pilgrim's Progress. This is based off that book. Now, I want to tell you why it's so powerful. It's an allegory. And Christian is headed to the celestial city, and the celestial city in the book represents heaven. And little Christian is going along, and he's going down this road to the celestial city, and it talks about all the people that he meets on the way to heaven. He meets obstinate, and he meets pliable, right? Obstinate's not going to go along with anything, but pliable's going to go along with everything, right? He meets worldliness. And so Bunyan would identify these people by their particular sins, and it's pretty fun, and the conversations that come up are pretty fun as well. So, Little Pilgrim's Progress, before Christmas, Gretchen read this biography, the Lottie Moon biography. Do you know that we take up a Lottie Moon offering every year, and many of you don't know that she was a missionary to China for over 40 years, gave her life to reach the Chinese people for the gospel? So, good Christian literature. I'm not saying just grab anything off the bestseller rack and read it to the kids. Find good Christian literature. So this is how Whitney wraps all this up. We need to be brief, okay? Most of this, the reading, the praying, the singing, Whitney says no more, listen closely, no more than 10 minutes. See, some of you were thinking, Greg's asking us to go into a PhD dissertation, 45 minutes long. No, 10 minutes. There's a value in 10 minutes of reading and praying together, okay? And then he says you need to be regular. Pick a time and stick to it. right before a meal, right after a meal, right before bed, and maybe that it's for you going in and saying right before the kids leave for school. And then here's the thing that we also need to be, according to Whitney, is flexible. Sometimes these things have to change. My friend Tim Stewart, who I met with for over 14 years in a discipleship relationship, the man knew his Bible probably better than anybody I'd ever known. And I said, how do you know the Bible so well? And he said, my mom read us the Bible every morning before we... And he said, she would not let us leave until she'd read a passage of Scripture. And he said, I just started to figure out where everything was because she read the Bible to them. Now, if you'll close your Bible this morning. I love doing this. I love quoting my wife, okay? And as we were talking through this sermon, she gave me a quote and I said, let me write this down. This is what she said. Our goal is not to create perfect children, because that's an impossibility. If that's what you're looking to do, mom and dad, forget it. She didn't say that, I said that. Our goal is not to create perfect children, but to sow the Word of God into their life and let God do the work in His time. And what she and I were talking about is, we may not see the fruit of this for many, 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 many years to come. But I want to tell you what happened yesterday at this funeral. There was a young man standing there honoring his father, speaking. He's now 29 years old. When I came to this church, he was a little teenage boy who used to hang out at our house. And I said to the class this morning, I said, there were so many times I wanted to pull his head off and wring his neck. And I want to tell you why. He was a smart aleck. He knew too much. He read too much. He was way too smart for his own good. And he would come over and he would challenge me on what I said in church. He would correct my grammar from my sermons. And I want to tell you where this became a value. When I went into seminary, I'd call him and I'd say, Kyle, can you come over and edit my paper? And he taught me how to edit seminary papers. Now, the only person he was scared of was my wife. And I said he would go in the fetal position when she'd get all over him. But here was this young man who 15, 14 years ago, I was like, you're driving me nuts. God-honoring man, raising his family in Christ, honoring his father in a godly way. And I'm saying, we could not have possibly seen that 14 years ago. Sowing the Word of God day by day, letting God do the work in His time. That's the goal of all of this. All of us are looking. Eugene Peterson wrote a book and he said, it's a long obedience in the same direction. Now, I want to read to you something from this book. And this was read at a 50-year anniversary. And I want to read it to you and then we're going to close in prayer. This was from the children to the father. All five of us children decided to express thanks to our father and mother for one thing without consulting each other. They all came up with the same conclusion. Remarkably, all five of us thanked our mother for her prayers, and all five of us thanked our father for his leadership of our family worship. My brother said, Dad, the oldest memory I have is of tears streaming over your face as you taught us from Pilgrim's Progress on Sunday evenings, how the Holy Spirit leads believers. When I was only 3, God used you in family worship to convict me that Christianity was real. And then I want you to hear, parents, this conclusion. No matter how far I went astray in later years, I could never seriously question the reality of Christianity. And I want to thank you for that. At a 50-year anniversary, grown children thanking their parents for the leadership in their home. Would you stand with me this morning? Our goal in 2018 in this church is to build a culture of discipleship. A culture of discipleship is the individual as corporate believers and as families. That's our goal this year. That's what we're moving toward. We're giving you resources. We're hosting classes. And we are praying for you in this. Fathers, I want to encourage you as we close. Be willing to repent. Be willing to confess to your children your failures in this area. Father, we're so thankful for this day.